It's very likely that every believer has at one time or another wrestled with the doctrine of the Trinity. For several years now, my oldest children, Phoebe and Emma, have frequently asked me questions about the Trinity. When there's one thing that they constantly want to know about, it's a Trinity, and I have to do the best that I can with it. And now that Ryan is starting to come of age, he's almost six, he started asking those questions too. So that's kind of the central theme or the central troubled area doctrine in our household. And as we seek to understand the biblical truth of the Trinity, I believe the following definition by Bible scholar Wayne Grudem is helpful. He defines the doctrine of the Trinity in this way, quote, "God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there is one God." So you listen to that. Okay, I kind of grasped a little bit of that, and maybe not the other parts. But as we think about it, another way to put it is this way. God is one being who exists as three co-equal and co-eternal persons. And I guarantee you that no matter what book you look in, and no matter what illustration you seek to try to come to grips with this, at the end of the day, it's something that we must receive by faith. It's a revelation. It's not something that, as I was reading about it, it's not logically incompatible or it's not logically contradictory, but it's something beyond anything that we can imagine here on earth. And it's difficult. And so, you know, we think about that, and God is so different than we are, and yet the Trinity is so vital because it does help us to understand God. And there's some part of the Trinity that I want to focus on this morning. I want to remind all of us that the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, has chosen to relate to us as a Father. Now, there's a saying that says familiarity breeds contempt. You know, and whenever we become familiar with something, it can become with our spouse, or it can become with our job, or it can be with anything that at one time was new and exciting, and then as we just hear it over and over again, it begins to lose its luster. So it can be with us and God the Father. We can say God the Father so many times that that actually becomes almost like his first, middle, and last name. God the Father, as opposed to thinking what it describes and what it means. And when you do the numbers, it is amazing how often the New Testament authors use the title Father in reference to the first person of the Trinity. I want to give you the numbers. Obviously, you don't have to write these down, but you can check up on me if you like. In the book of Matthew, the author Matthew uses Father in reference to the first person of the Trinity 39 times, Mark 5 times, Luke 18 times, John 121 times, Paul 43 times, Hebrews twice, James 3 times, Peter 4 times, and Jude once. This gives us a grand total of 236 uses in the New Testament. Now, obviously, if the New Testament referred to the first person of the Trinity as God the Father one time, that would make it true, right? But the fact that it's used 236 times tells me there's something big to grasp here. There's something of vital importance that the Holy Spirit, speaking through human authors, is trying to communicate to us. Taking this large number into account, I would venture to say that it is absolutely impossible to truly understand the character and the nature of God without understanding that God is the Father of believers. Now, maybe you're here today and immediately you begin to turn off because maybe you didn't have a good relationship with your earthly father. Maybe things didn't go well, or maybe you're here and as a father, you haven't been the father that you wish you could have been. And so you begin to say, well, I can't really relate. Well, I would say here, we have to see what the scriptures describe as a father. Don't use who you are as a father. Don't use your father or whoever it might be. See, man, how does God show himself to be a father? I think it's this truth I'm going to come at this morning. So please open with me to Romans chapter 8. And don't worry, we will get to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as we continue our study through 1 Corinthians here on Sunday mornings. But by way of introduction, I wanted to look at Romans chapter 8. Verses 14 through 17, as we seek to develop this idea of God the Father. In fact, I've entitled this message this morning, A Father's Heart. Romans 8, starting in verse 14, says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." I love that. Maybe in your household growing up, your dad was a fearful character, and fearful character in the sense of you didn't feel like he loved you, or you were just to be, you were just to obey, and there wasn't really a relationship there. But that's not what we have with God the Father as a believer. Notice it's not a spirit of bondage again to fear, but a spirit of adoption. We cry out, Abba. Abba speaks of like Papa or Daddy. And I have to confess that the thought of me calling God the Father, the creator of the universe, Daddy, seems a little too intimate. Seems a little too close, but that's what the scriptures say. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So that we're not only children, we're adopted, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us by which we can cry out to God as Daddy or Papa if we choose. But we're also heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so we begin to see this is something different. This is something beyond. This is the ideal father-child relationship. Now it is with this idea of God as our Father in mind that I approach our passage today. Because in these verses here, Paul is going to approach the Corinthians as their spiritual father. And I believe that in doing so, the heart of God the Father is revealed. So I want to take the things that Paul says and seek to apply them to our relationship with God the Father. And this has great application because it informs how we view our lives as believers. Once we truly embrace the fact that God is our Father and that He wants the very best for us, we can begin to let go and trust Him more. Because every born-again believer in this room could say, yes, God is the Father. Yes, I believe in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And we acknowledge these things mentally. But how many of us feel like we actually have that father-child relationship with God the Father? And so I believe that this will help us as we move forward in our walk with Christ. So with that said, go ahead and turn with me, if you would, now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, our passage for this morning. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 21. And in our passage, we're going to see three aspects of a father's interaction with his children. We'll look, first of all, at a father's love, then a father's example, and finally, a father's chastening. So please follow along as I read our verses, starting in verse 14. Paul writes, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? So let's move into our study. First of all, looking at a father's love in verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, I do not write these things to shame you. Now, what are these things that Paul is referring to? Look back with me there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, back up to verse 7. Let's look at verse 7 through 13 so we can get an understanding of these things that Paul is referring to. It says in verse 7, For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full, you are already rich, you have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat, and we have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, until now. So what happened here is in these verses, Paul had some biting criticism to get the attention of the carnal Corinthians. You see, while Paul was out doing the work of the ministry and suffering at the hands of unbelievers, the Corinthians were totally isolated from all that. In fact, they weren't doing the work of the ministry at all. They'd gotten sidetracked into fighting over which, Christian leader they followed. and becoming sectarian and divided in their fellowship. The worship services had degenerated to who has the best spiritual gifts, who can draw the most attention to themselves and make it all about them. It was a mess. And so Paul was using this sarcasm to get their attention. But he wants them to know now, as he moves into verse 14, that he didn't write this in this manner to shame them. He wasn't looking to just cut them down. And what does that word shame mean? Well, in the Greek there, that word shame in verse 14 is the word entrepo. And Greek scholar Vine says this: it means to turn about, hence to turn one upon himself, to put him to shame. You know, probably it's likely that you've experienced situations where people are trying to shame you. They're trying to get you to turn inward. They're trying to get you to isolate yourself and just to be out of this situation. But Paul doesn't want to embarrass them. He doesn't want to shame them. The thing is, Paul is communicating here, he wasn't motivated by malice, but by love. And so he says that there in verse 14. He says, I didn't mean to shame you or do it to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. And so Paul considered the Corinthian believers not only to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice, you know, the first four chapters, many times he's called the Corinthian brethren, right? It means brothers and sisters. But here he uses something even more intimate. He says children. And you know, if you've been both, if you've been a brother or a sister and you've also been a parent, you know that no matter how close you were with your brother or your sister, there's a different kind of closeness with a child. There's a different type of love. There's a different type of fellowship and care that comes with having a child. And so that's what Paul's communicating here. It's because he considered them his children that he felt it necessary to use strong words to warn them. You know, the word warn there means to put in mind, to caution or reprove gently. So in other words, he wants to get their attention, but in a way that's not going to get them to run away, but in a way that's going to get them to turn to him. Paul realized that the attitudes of the Corinthians were going to lead them further and further away from the Lord. And so as a father, he cried out a warning. Just like you, maybe you're outside and maybe having a garage sale. You know, and you're doing this thing and you're doing that thing, and then one of your children begins to wander toward the street. You're not going to say, well, oh man, be careful, Johnny. You know, you're going to make sure that you're heard in such a way and get their attention. And if their feelings are hurt, their feelings are hurt, because you have something bigger in mind, their physical safety. And so it is. That's what Paul's doing. He had to get their attention by using harsh words because he loved them. Because he has a desire that they would turn back to the Lord. Now, Paul's heart to warn the Corinthians, I believe, was identical to the heart of God the Father. Because when we dispassionately look at the Word of God and we travel from Genesis to Revelation, what you have there is a continuous record of God calling out warnings to mankind. Of God continually calling out to those who have been made in his image to turn back. But the thing about a warning is only effective if it's heeded. A warning is only effective if people listen. You don't have to turn there. I just want to read a couple of verses to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16. And what we have in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16, is kind of this cliff notes of what happened in the history of Judah up until the time they went into Babylonian captivity. And it says this: and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Speaking of Jerusalem. It says, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Now, so, you know, 2 Chronicles, it might be one of those books that kind of gets dusty in our Bibles. And maybe not so much as 1 and 2 Kings or these other things, but there's this tendency to say, well, I really want to skip that book, I don't want to read that. But I would encourage you to kind of make a mental note of 2 Chronicles 36, 15, and 16, because what it communicates is the heart of God the Father. The love of God the Father, that it wasn't a first-time offense and he says, okay, well, that's it, I've had it with these people. Continually sending the prophets, continually seeking to bring people to repentance. Read Isaiah, read Jeremiah, read Ezekiel, and you'll see that heart of God calling them. And that's the heart of Paul. The Paul was to call people to repentance. Now, continuing on in verse 15, Paul writes, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, this word instructors here, it's a Greek word, pedagogos. And what it means, or let me, one commentator defines the word this way. The pedagogos was the personal attendant who accompanied the boy, took him to school and home again, heard him recite his lines, taught him good manners, and generally looked after him. He was entitled to respect and normally received it, but there was no comparison between his relation to the boy and that of the boy's father. So, you know, these wealthy families, the dad's busy and maybe off traveling, he hires this guy to be a tutor, someone to raise him up. And it's interesting, Paul uses the same imagery when he talks about the law there in Galatians. The law was our instructor, our tutor, to bring us to Christ. And so there's this idea Paul's referring to these other Christian leaders in the lives of the Corinthians as their spiritual instructors. And he says, you may have 10,000 of these spiritual instructors, but he says, they're not like me because I'm different. I'm your spiritual father. Why does Paul say that? Well, he says it because it was Paul who planted the church in Corinth. You can go to the book of Acts and read about it. Read about how he spent a year and a half there in Corinth and how he ministered and the difficulties that he encountered while he was there. And also, Paul led the majority of these people to the Lord. But we might ask ourselves, in context of 1 Corinthians, in the midst of all this division that's going on there in the church, man, isn't by Paul using such imagery and setting himself up against these other leaders, their instructors, but I'm their spiritual father, isn't Paul just causing more strife? Isn't he just creating more division? Absolutely not. Because you see, by referring to himself as the spiritual father of the Corinthians, Paul is doing this. He's reminding them of how much he loves them. That's why he's doing it. He's not saying, I'm your spiritual father, therefore, listen to me only. Don't listen to Apollos. Don't listen to Peter. Don't listen to the other guys. No, I'm your spiritual father, therefore, you know, I'm better than all them. No, he's saying, I'm your spiritual father, and I want you to know because of that, I love you. I care for you. You mean so much to me. That's what he's communicating. Now, it would have been very easy for the Corinthians to hear all the rebuke that they've had. And if you go back and read, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, 3, up to this point, and it's pretty hard. It's difficult. If you got that letter in the mail, I don't know if you would make it this far reading it. I don't know. I know I wouldn't. Probably after chapter 2, I'll be like, how dare you talk to me like that, Paul? But the thing is, it would have been easy for them to decide that Paul didn't care for them. But what Paul's communicating here is he's saying to them, I do care about you. I absolutely do. Paul was deeply concerned for the Corinthians because he possessed a father's love for each individual in the fellowship. That's why he's warning them, because he loves them. And there's an application for us. I believe we must take this idea of spiritual fatherhood that Paul illustrates and look at it in the ultimate sense. And that means looking to our ultimate spiritual father, God the Father. Now, maybe I'm the only one who's ever thought this way. But, you know, through different circumstances and situations, and when I came to know the Lord, this is kind of the idea that I had. Okay, Jesus loves me. Jesus died for me. God the Father, not too fond of me. He's the one that really wants to whack me around. He's the one that really wants to pour out judgment on me. And Jesus is the nice guy kind of holding him back. You know, no, Dad, just settle down. I got it covered. You know, that's kind of been the idea in my head. So often, and it's one of those things that I can slip back into, but it's completely unbiblical. It doesn't have any bearing on what the scriptures actually teach. Now, it must be admitted that just as the Corinthians view Paul with distrust, we may look at God the Father with that same distrust. We may look at God the Father in the way that I've looked at him so many times. We may wonder if God the Father truly wants what's best for us. And we may question why it always seems as if he is on her back. But it is likely that what we are really asking behind these questions is this simple question. Does the Father truly love us? Does God the Father really love me? And I just want to keep a couple of verses here, or a few verses, to just set your mind at ease. And you've heard them before, but bear with me. We need to bring these truths into our hearts if we're to understand the love that the Father has for us. John 3:16, we know it, but it says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Why did Jesus come? Because God the Father loved the world. And God the Father loved the world. God the Father wanted to redeem mankind so that he sent his Son so that we might be redeemed. You know, we can look at John 3:16 and completely in the context of what Jesus did for us, and that can't be overestimated. But we have to realize that it wasn't Jesus just deciding, kind of, you know, the Father was distracted dealing with something and Jesus just skipped down to earth so he could take care of the Father's wrath. That wasn't it at all. It was that within the Trinity, the decision was made, yes, to go. The Father sent the Son. Let me give you another verse. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. This is one I often come back to. We say, well, does God the Father love me? Romans 5:8 says this: but God, speaking of God the Father, demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's a great verse to just have in your back pocket on those days where you're saying, I'm not sure God the Father loves me. And we see it right there, that he's already shown his love toward us. So he doesn't show his love toward us by curing us from cancer. He doesn't show his love for us by this thing or that thing where we kind of threaten him and say, well, if you love me, you do this. He can demonstrate his love for us in no greater way than what he's done by sending his Son to die for us when we were sinners. That's how he's shown it. There is no greater demonstration of love than that. And then we might say, well, that love, you know, it's great and it's wonderful, it's awesome. But what happens when God the Father gets tired of me? What happens when God the Father chooses to stop loving me? And then I would bring you to Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Verse 38 and 39 says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's nothing. Paul says there's absolutely nothing that could separate us from the love of God the Father that comes to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amazing, beautiful things. So before we move on to our second section, I just want to bring out two questions. Question number one, as a believer, do you believe that God loves you? That's a hard one because we know ourselves. We know of no greater sinner than ourselves because we don't know anybody like we know ourselves. But we have to say, is it how I feel? Is it my emotion? Or is it what God has clearly communicated through his infallible word? And so question one, as a believer, do you believe that God loves you? And then here it is, perhaps even harder, is the application. Number two, if you believe that he loves you, do you trust him? If you believe that he loves you, do you trust him? I hope you will dwell on these questions as we move into our next section, a father's example in verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, so you can, if you're not there, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes in verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. Now, we've all seen that, you know, if you're a dad or a mom, that whether you do good or whether you do bad, your children imitate you. You know, they might imitate some good things and they'll imitate some bad things as well. And so just as the son imitates his father, the Corinthians were to imitate Paul. In fact, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. This action of imitating those who imitate Christ is important in the development of any believer. Just as a father or a mother can do well by their children by seeking to set a good example for them and to raise them up in the right way, so this is an important part of being a believer. It helps us to develop strength in the weaker areas of our lives. That as we look around at believers who do certain things in the Christian life better than we do, it's good to imitate that. It's good, and you know what that takes? It takes humility. To say, hey, they do this better than I do. I'm going to seek to learn from them in this area. And you know, and this all ties into God the Father's ultimate goal for us. I'll read for you Romans 8:29. You know, people often ask, what's the purpose of life? Romans 8:29 tells us, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's what God's desire. That's the purpose of life, is to make people into the image of his Son, to make them just like his Son. Now, as a general rule, it is much easier to imitate Christians as they imitate Christ if we're actually around other believers. That's the key to it. That's one of the reasons why it's so important for believers to spend time fellowshipping together, is because as we spend time together, then what happens, we begin to do that whole iron sharpening iron thing. We do that whole thing it says in Proverbs about how when you hang around with wise people, you'll be wise. But you know, if you hang around with fools, you'll become a fool. So for us, that's one of the reasons why we don't just meet together because, hey, it's Sunday or it's Wednesday and that's what good Christians do. We do it because, you know, God's able to transform us together into the image of Christ as we begin to kind of, begin to sand down those rough edges off of each other, as we begin to change each other and imitate each other and become more like Christ. Now, as we spend more time with one another and we help each other become more like Christ, and I want to give you an example of this, and I'll read it for you. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25 says this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So it's important. So as we get together in fellowship, then what happens? We become more like Christ. And what's also important is that we get together in fellowship as we serve in ministry. Then we're Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, and it helps us. I don't know about you, but whenever I'm out of town and I take a Sunday off, I'm not teaching on a Sunday, it's a welcome break, but I start feeling a little antsy. Because I know that what God has called me to do, and one of the ways that helps keep me in line, is by walking out that ministry he's called me to of sharing his word with people. Now, it's one thing to imitate others. You know, we say, okay, well, I'm going to fellowship together, and I'm going to look around for those strong Christians, and I'm going to imitate them. But we also must realize that it goes both ways. We also must be willing to be imitated. We must be willing to live in such a way that other people can imitate us, and we're helping them become like Christ. We must be willing to be those examples of the Father. Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, writing to Timothy. He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Let's move on now to verse 17, 1 Corinthians 4. Paul writes, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who reminds you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So he's saying, I want you to imitate me, Corinthians. That's what Paul told them. I want you to follow my example. And I'm sending Timothy to you to remind you of what that example looks like. Now, it seems from the way that the Greek is in the original language, then it seems that Timothy was already on his way to Corinth. And so as they're getting this letter, Timothy's already on his way. And Paul had sent him there to get the church in Corinth back on track. Now, if you think about all the things that Paul had to do, you know, just all the things that God had called Paul to do, you know, in spite of all the difficulties he encountered, he must have been a very busy guy. And all these things to do in the days before day planners, I don't know how he ever got anything done. But the thing is, what a wonderful blessing it must have been to Paul to be able to send a trusted servant such as Timothy to help sort out these troubles in Corinth. What a blessing it must have been to Paul to not have to do everything himself. And there's a question for us here. Are we faithful servants like Paul and Timothy, whom God can send into difficult situations? You know, and maybe your workplace is a hideous place. Maybe it is just a mess, but maybe God wants you to be just like that Timothy who goes into Corinth to help work things out, to be that light shining in a dark place. If you think about it, man, can it get any worse than being beaten with rods and then put in a Philippian jail, and yet God put Paul and Silas there so that they might reach out and ultimately bring to salvation the prison guard and his household? And so we have to ask ourselves, am I willing to be that person? Now, one more thing before we move into our final section. As great as an example as Paul and Timothy and fellow believers can be, we must remember something. We must remember that the ultimate example of that God the Father has given to us, so we might understand who he is God the Son, Jesus Christ. So turn with me, if you would, to John 14. Look at verses 7 through 10. Again, looking at the Father's example, if you want to know what the Father looks like, what the Father sounds like, what the Father, you know, how he would behave if he were walking around on planet Earth, look no further than God the Son, Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, starting in verse 7. Now the context, again, is Jesus giving his long treatise, talking to the disciples on the night before he's going to be crucified, giving them kind of some last instructions before his crucifixion. And he says there in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." The disciples, like us, often miss the point. You know, they're with Jesus for over 3 years, and they're kind of, there's a disconnect there. And so he says this to them, and then verse 8, "And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Wow. Ask for much? Hey, just show us the fullness of God and his glory, and that'll be good. Isn't that what Moses asked for? Hey, God, why don't you just show me your glory? And so that's what Philip is asking for in verse 8, and it's pretty humorous. Jesus said to him, verse 9, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." When we look at Jesus in the Scriptures, when we trust in him by faith and we see him in that sense, then what happens is we've seen the Father. We've seen the heart of the Father. We've seen the love of the Father. We've seen the example of the Father through Jesus Christ. That's important. And it's such an important thing for us to understand that the Father's example is shown through Jesus Christ, that I want to take us to a couple of more verses before we get back. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 now, if you would. Colossians 2. Verses 8 through 10. Now, as you're turning there to Colossians, the people there in Colossae had gotten confused. They had gotten involved in a lot of things. Some of them were into some angel worship. Some of them were into all these worldly philosophies. And so Paul is trying to bring them back, you know, to the core issue, the issue of Jesus Christ. It says in Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And look at verse 9. "For in him," speaking of in Jesus Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." I'm convinced that when Paul says, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we see Jesus Christ in his fullness, there in his glorified, resurrected body, that there's not going to be any lacking. The fullness of the Godhead is bodily in him, and it's going to be an amazing thing. And we're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. One more place. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Also, these three things that we're looking at, John 14, Colossians 2, Hebrews 1, they're also very helpful in ministering to those who don't acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ, because they very clearly show the deity of Jesus Christ, how Jesus is cannot be God and yet have the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily. Makes no sense to me. And so these very clearly show the deity of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. The writer says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." I love that. The brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Just what Jesus said in John 14, is that, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus, the ultimate example of the Father. Let's move back to 1 Corinthians 4, get into our final section, and that's a father's chastening. Father's chastening. Verses 18 through 21. It's interesting, you know, when especially for fathers, you might be a father before a guy's a father, he's a young man, and he's headstrong, and he thinks he knows everything, and he says, well, you know, when I have kids one day, I'm just going to, you know, when they need a whooping, I'm going to give them a whooping, and I'm just going to get back in line, and you become a father, and the time comes when you have to bring chastening, and also it's not fun. It's not a joyful experience. And it's interesting, though, because you can, you know, just choose to not chasten your children, and you know what? They're going to take over. And so you realize you have to chasten them because you love them, but you don't enjoy it. It's something that has to be done, not just, hey, I want to do these things because I'm some tough guy. And that's what we see here through Paul, and it's also what we see through God the Father. So we look at a father's chastening, verse 18. It says, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. Some of the Corinthians were feeling good about themselves, thinking that Paul was never going to make a personal visit again. So in other words, they're like, you know what, Paul, he came and planted a church, he stayed a year and a half, he's gone, we're never going to see him again, so we can do whatever we want. You know, we're going to do our own thing. And you've seen this before. It's the way some employees act when the boss is away for extended periods of time. People that don't have authority legitimately, bosses away, they begin to usurp authority and begin to act crazy. Jesus talks about an example of when, you know, the master's away and the servants begin to beat each other and do all this kind of stuff. That's what's going on here. The Corinthians had this inflated view of themselves. Why? Because they didn't believe that anyone would hold them accountable. That's ultimately what it comes down to. You see, they weren't mature enough to actually be accountable to God. And so when Paul left, they kind of just went crazy. It's kind of when, you know, when the shepherd's away, the sheep go astray type of thing. And there's a warning here that we must realize that even as believers, God the Father will hold us accountable through His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to have you turn to a couple of places where we see this ultimate example of God holding us accountable through His Son, Jesus Christ. First of all, in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. And these two passages I'm going to have you turn to, Romans 14, 10 through 13, and then I'm going to have you turn to 2 Corinthians. They both deal with what we call the Bema Seat or the Judgment Seat of Christ, where that time where all believers must stand before Christ, not, you know, for their whether they'll be saved or not. That's a settled issue for the believer, but so that our works might be judged and we either have a reward or a loss of rewards. Romans 14, starting in verse 10, Paul writes, but why do you judge your brother? So speaking of the fellow believer. Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. It's interesting, when we don't think ourselves accountable to anyone, suddenly we begin to have time to just kind of go into everybody else's life, you know, and begin to judge them and, hey, you should be doing this and you should be doing that and just, you know, being a busybody. And Paul says, why are you doing that? You're going to have to give an account to God. And we realize that, when we realize, you know what, it's not about some man having to watch over me and then when that man's not watching, I'm going to do my own thing. It's a realization that God is my boss. Jesus Christ is the one who's going to hold me accountable, and I need to be aware of that. One more place to see this, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you turn there with me. 2 Corinthians 5, looking at verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Awesome verse. The moment we close our eyes in death as believers, we open them our eyes and we're there in the presence of the Lord. A beautiful thing. It says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So whether we're going to receive rewards or not, whether we obeyed or disobeyed. And so it's that idea of accountability, of that our lives matter, that Jesus Christ is going to judge our works, whether what we did was according to His standard or not, that should motivate us to do the right thing and to not become puffed up. Now back to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 19, continuing on in this passage or this section of the Father's chastening, 1 Corinthians 4, 19. Paul says, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. So it was Paul's desire to return to Corinth, and deal with the issues that were damaging the fellowship. And whenever the Lord would allow him to return, he was going to set things right. But he realized it wasn't up to him. There were different times, as you read the book of Acts, he wanted to go to a certain place, and the Holy Spirit didn't let him. And so he says, you know, hey, guys, I don't want you guys getting puffed up. I want to set things straight. And as soon as the Lord lets me, I'm going to go there. And he says, continuing in verse 19, I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. Paul's basically saying this. Talk is cheap. We'll see what kind of power you have. That's what he's doing. Because that's all that's going on in Corinth, really, is a bunch of talk. It's a bunch of talk, and it's causing all kinds of trouble. We can go to the book of James and read about how the tongue, it just burns down forests, and it does all kinds of damage. That's what's going on in Corinth. And so Paul says, man, when I come back, I'm going to set some things straight. We'll see if you have power behind what you're saying. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. The kingdom of God, what's going on here? Well, Thomas Constable tells us, the kingdom of God here does not refer to the future millennial kingdom, but to God's present rule over his people and the church, as the context clarifies. So, as a believer today, you are part of the kingdom of God. And what you do in your life affects the kingdom of God. Now, there is the millennial kingdom, which is future, but there's a kingdom of God right here, right now. And so I believe that, you know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're not only praying for Jesus to return to set up his millennial kingdom, but we're asking for Jesus to have reign in our lives, to live as subjects to the king, live in a way that glorifies him. And he says, though, in verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What does he mean? Well, to help us understand, just turn back to chapter 2 of this. I think I wrote on the slide 2 Corinthians 2, but it's actually 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is the difference between word and power that Paul's referring to here. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 2 says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, what's interesting is that whenever we disobey the Lord, what we're doing, no matter what way it's manifested, it's all we're trusting in human wisdom. There's only two types of wisdom. There's God's wisdom and human's wisdom. And whatever happens is whenever I say, I'm not going to love my enemy, we're trusting in man's wisdom. Because man's wisdom says, that's stupid to love your enemy. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't work. And so what Paul is saying is, you're trusting in the word of human wisdom, but I'm trusting in the power of God's wisdom. And I think what Paul is also highlighting here is the fact that it is impossible to do the work of the ministry without the power that God the Father provides through God the Holy Spirit. Let me read for you Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The disciples, the resurrection has taken place. Jesus has hung out for 40 days. He's about to ascend back into heaven. They're kind of pumped up. You know, they're kind of ready to do some ministry. And Jesus says, just cool your jets. You know, slow down for a minute. I want you guys to wait for the Holy Spirit. And he says this in Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The Corinthians weren't trusting in the power of God. They were trusting in the wisdom of man. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 4, our final verse, verse 21. He says, verse 21, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, I know what Paul wanted. Paul wanted to come in a spirit of gentleness, but the choice was theirs. I love how William MacDonald puts it, quote, the manner in which Paul comes to them will depend on themselves. If they show a rebellious spirit, he will come to them with a rod. If, on the other hand, they are humble and submissive, he will come in love and a spirit of gentleness. You see, just as this was true of Paul as a spiritual father to the Corinthians, it is true of our relationship with God the Father. You know, the God the Father will chasten us if we need it. But if we come to God the Father in repentance, then we will find forgiveness and we'll find restoration. Let me read for you 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the choice is ours. However, if we persist in our unfaithfulness as believers, then we can expect the loving chastening of God the Father. So turn with me to one last place before we close, one final passage, and that's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. There's no way that I can speak on the subject of the chastening of God without using this passage. This is so important how the writer to the Hebrews lays it out for us. Hebrews 12, looking at verses 5 through 11. Now keep in mind the Hebrews that are being written to here, they're wavering. They're thinking about going back into Judaism. They're thinking about leaving Christ. They're just saying, is it all worth it? It's just too hard. So many difficult things are going on. And we read this in, starting in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So there's good fruit that comes out of that chastening. And as the Lord chastens us, he shows us that he loves us. So as we wrap up our time together this morning, I hope you see, first of all, that through this passage, Paul demonstrated that he had a father's heart for the Corinthians, and that he therefore desired the best for them. And I think that there's great application for us in how we treat other believers. You know, I honestly don't find a lot of believers that I consider myself to be a spiritual father. Though I'm getting closer and closer to 40, I still feel fairly young. But you know, there's kids that I teach at school, and I'm beginning to be in that role, that I view myself as a spiritual father to them, that I look at them with those eyes. And we realize that, you know what, we can love other people dearly as Paul did, and that we can reveal our love through being a great example for them. And you know what? If there's something that the God calls us to chasten them about, it says, you see a man overtaken in the trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of gentleness. That we should go to that person privately and seek to restore them. And while these truths regarding Paul and the Corinthians are absolutely valid and useful, my true desire for you this morning was hopefully that I've reminded you that God the Father has a Father's heart for you. Because it's great to look at Paul and it's great to apply those things in our lives, but if we're to keep going this Christian walk, we must have that right view of the Father. We must realize who he is and the heart he has for us. I hope you've been reminded that the Father loves you personally, and he's demonstrated that love for you, and he's just demonstrated that love for me by sending his Son to die for us. I hope you realize that the God the Father loves you so much, he wants you to know him, and he sent the example of who he is by sending his Son. And also, he's shown us what life should look like on this planet Earth. And also, I hope that you remember that whenever you're chastened by the Lord, whenever I'm chastened by the Lord, he does it because he loves us. So hopefully you've seen the Father's heart anew this morning, and that as we take that and we walk in our relationship with him, that our fellowship with him would be closer than it ever has been before. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Lord, for your grace toward us. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Father, for who you are. And I just confess, Lord, that often I've regarded you unbiblically. I thought of you as a tyrant or mean or angry or frustrated. Lord, I've let my own human wisdom color the scriptures and color the truth. I thank you, Lord, for who you are. I thank you that you're so gracious to use people as weak and as frail and as fallen as we are. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to see you more dearly. That, Father, that we would know that you love us and that you've shown that time and time again. And I pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we would give the Lord Jesus that place of honor and respect and supremacy that he deserves in our lives. And Lord God, I pray that you would just help us to see once again the place that you have put us as a place of importance, a place that matters to you, because a father always cares about his children, and a father cares about how his children behave and how they obey. And Lord, just to trust that you know what's best for us, and just to walk in that calling you called us to. Let's pray all this in Jesus' name.